I will be reading from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, in the NRSV. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the reflection of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And the Lord always blesses the public reading of his wholly inspired and utterly infallible word.
We return to Hebrews chapter 1, having begun this wonderful exploration of this book, this epistle, as John rightly describes it, last week. And I want to turn your attention really to the sevenfold identification of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Last week, we got the full gambit of the writer's hopes and aspirations in displaying the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he intended to do that, or she, if it was written by a woman, but I don't think it was. I think it was probably written by Barnabas, so we're going to go with that, unless you want to disagree with me, and you might be right, but heaven will show it, and we'll find out in due course. The writer, I think, wants to expand our imaginations in showing us who Jesus is, and goes into all of this Old Testament picturing and examples. I touched on all of that last week. But then turns their attention to this remarkable sevenfold description of Jesus. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, but the sevenfold description is very, 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 very important, because it's the use of this particular number, seven. And the seven descriptions that are given of Jesus here are supposed to tell us something about the complete picture of Jesus. The number seven has deep significance in Scripture. It means completion. It stands for perfection. It stands for wholeness and for divine intervention. There will be a few slides actually today that will appear behind me for those of you that are taking notes. So seven and its significance is about those four things, amongst many others: about completion, about perfection, about wholeness, and about divine intervention and protection and rescue. Let me give you examples of seven in Scripture. There is a seven seen in the creation story, the 7 days of creation with rest that comes after it. There is the sevenfold use of the Spirit in Revelation. You see seven churches in Revelation, seven seals in Revelation, seven trumpets in Revelation, seven bowls in Revelation, and some would argue seven ages or epochs in Revelation as well. When the early church was having a difficulty or an argument about who was looking after whom, in Hebrews chapter 6, I wonder, do you realize that there were seven deacons that were appointed? A picture again of God's complete covering of the church. He's got them, he's holding them, he's sustaining them. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 10 to 14, do you remember Naaman, who had been afflicted with a skin disease that the Bible describes as leprosy, and he was told to dip in the Jordan 7 times? When Jesus is asked by Peter, how often should I forgive my brother or somebody who hurts me, Jesus replies in Matthew chapter 18, verse 22, 7 times 70, almost making an even stronger point about this idea of seven. And then in Jericho, you know the story very well, in Joshua chapter 6, verses 2 to 17, as the people of Israel were told how to take the city of Jericho, they were told to walk around it 7 times. So again and again, when you see the number 7 in Scripture, you've got to ask yourself, what is this here for? Because it will be there for a particular reason. It will have a particular purpose. So here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, the 7 attributes of Jesus are about showing you the utter and complete picture of who Jesus is, assuring you that God hasn't missed anything out. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is included in these descriptions. It means that these 7 are almost illustrative of the whole life of God and Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So don't miss that little detail of 7 and why they are there. It's a really interesting thing. What are these 7 preeminences of Christ that are identified in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 to 4? We're going to look at each one briefly in a moment, and then I'm going to try and bring them all together for you if I can. But really, we read from verse 2b, halfway through verse 2, to the end of verse 3 to get this picture. We'll not touch on verse 4 this week at all. And what we read, as John read to us, is, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then verse 4 says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And I'll come to that next week. Those 7 descriptions really matter. Number 1, he is heir of all things. Number 2, he is the one through whom God made the universe, or as the NRSV says, through whom God made the world. We'll come back to that in a moment. Number 3, he is the reflection of God's glory. Number 4, he is the exact imprint of God's very being. Number 5, he sustains all things by his powerful word. Number 6, he has made purification for our sins. And number 7, he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In fact, if you were doing a briefer study or a kind of more surface level study of Hebrews chapter 1, you would discover that in verses 1 to 4, the writer is showing the revelation of his son, and in verses, the Son of God. In verses 5 to 14, to the end of the chapter, the writer takes a lot of time to show that the Son is superior to the angels as a separate category, and we'll come to that next Sunday afternoon. Let's take each one in turn. He is heir of all things. Now, let's go back to the Psalms. Psalm 2, verse 8. This is a psalm about God's promise to his anointed. And verse 7, which is quoted a little later, says, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will be the heir of all things. The heir of all things. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 is a very powerful scripture. Listen to this. For in him, Paul says, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. He is the heir of all things. And this theme threads its way through Colossians quite strongly. Turn back in your Bible for a moment to Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. This is, it's sometimes called cosmic Christology. This is showing you the preeminence, the significance, the superiority of Jesus above all and every other thing. Listen to how Paul describes him in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Not only the firstborn of creation, but the firstborn from the dead. He shows us what it means to be human, and he shows us what it means to have a redeemed life, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. He is the heir of all things. Now, in one sense, I don't need to unpack what all things means. But in another sense, we need to remind ourselves. It doesn't mean some things. It doesn't mean a few things. It doesn't mean the bits that are left behind. It means all things. Everything, everywhere, of all time is his inheritance. So you begin to understand the significance of Psalm 2 being quoted here. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations. There's a powerful reality here that I don't want you to miss. And there's a little example of it that might help you. It's a very simple example. It's not complicated. But in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, Jesus has been talking about Sabbath. And he's healed a man on the Sabbath, and he's criticized for it. And here's what he says in Mark 2, verse 27. The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. All things. Jesus faces his religious critics and he says, why are you criticizing me? I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I can do what I want with it because I'm the heir of all things. Now, let me help you to think about the implication of that for a moment, because that gets quite exciting, but I don't want to get distracted by this. If he is the heir of all things, if he is the Lord of all things, then maybe that's why he can walk on the water. Because he's the Lord of the water's not the Lord of him. Hello? Maybe that's why when he's handed a couple of fish and a handful of bread, he can feed 5,000 people with it. Because he's heir of all things. He can change the makeup of that which is in his hand because he's the Lord of it. It isn't the Lord of him. That's why after his resurrection, he can walk through walls. He can appear in forms that people do not recognize him. It's why he can say to a dead person, get up. Why? Because he's heir of all things. Because there's nothing under him that he can't control, and there's nothing above him. There's nothing higher than him. There's nothing that controls him. He is the second person of the Trinity. We use this language when we talk about the Trinity sometimes in scholarly circles. We talk about the Trinity being a relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit where there is eternal, continual, mutual submission. Eternal, always, continual, in every situation, mutual, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are committed to it together, submission. They're always serving one another's purposes. And the Son is in that relationship and heir of all things. So all things the Son will use for the glory of the Father. All things the Father will use for his glory and his honor, and he will achieve it through his Son. All things will be spoken of and touched by the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that the glory will go to the Father through the redemption of the Son. All things, every situation, every set of circumstances. Now, the heir of all things is a really interesting idea in Jewish law. Because in Jewish law, the oldest son got everything. Jesus is described in Colossians 1 as the firstborn. That doesn't mean that there was a time when he didn't exist, by the way. The word firstborn from creation is really saying this: in creation, he has the preeminence. He is the source of it. He is the one that it all points back to, exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to suggest. And because he is the firstborn, he gets everything. And that means everything. It means nothing is left out. And we can rush past these simple words and statements into very complex theological ideas. But the complex theological ideas, sisters and brothers, here and those that are joining us online, don't make sense unless you get the reality of this foundational truth. Christ is the heir of all things. That's why one day, Philippians 2 says, every knee on heaven and on earth, and every knee under the earth will bow and confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father, because he's heir of all things. Without this, the gospel message falls apart. What do you mean? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why? Because he is the heir of all things. Because he sits above everything else. It's why in the message I'm going to preach in the 6 o'clock service, you hear the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, after the man is healed at the beautiful gate, he says, if you ask me why we're doing things in this person's name, then be aware of this. There is no other name given amongst mortals by which you can be saved. Why? Because he's heir of all things. It's why Ephesians talks about him sitting down at the right hand of God. It's why he's given preeminence and he is higher than anything else. Go to the Gospel of John with me for just one moment. The first chapter, the sublime language of John as he introduces who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. Why the repetition there? Because the first phrase, all things came into being, is generic, and without him, not one thing is specific. Everything and every single thing came into being through him. And what has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. It's the most remarkable thing. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus has been having a conversation with his disciples. And we read this after he has said to Thomas and the others, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 8 says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am the heir of all things. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Somehow makes more sense when you understand this. The promise that all knees will bow and all tongues will confess. Why? Because the heir who died and rose again is now entitled to his inheritance. And what is his inheritance? Not just the nations, but all the redeemed. You are his inheritance. I am his inheritance. He has inherited me because of what he has done through the cross, and you. Because he is the heir of all things, follow my logic here, we are assured that we will inherit that which he has inherited. Romans chapter 8. Turn to there with me for just one moment. Don't you love the word of God? Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Listen, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And the most remarkable phrase, look at your Bibles, what does it say next? Heirs of God and joint heirs. Joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So follow me for a moment. Help me understand it, because maybe I'm dull. But if the writer of Hebrews says that Christ is the heir of all things, and Paul tells the Romans that we are joint heirs with Christ, then what do we inherit? Exactly. Hello? How can that be? I mean, that is the most remarkable thing, don't you think? I'm not a sub-heir. I'm not a partial heir. I'm not a temporary heir. I'm not a limited heir. I am a joint heir with Christ. You are a joint heir with Christ. So whatever he has inherited, you inherit. Glory to God. Joint heir. If only we could allow some of these truths to sink into our hearts. I think that's why the writer of Hebrews is communicating this. He wants them to understand, don't sell your birthright. Don't settle for less than what God has told you is yours. We're going to have to move on because we could stay there a long time. Through whom he created the worlds. Now I wonder, as you read this seven list, if you have the same question as I do, why isn't that first? Why wouldn't the writer to the Hebrews begin with, he created the world and is therefore heir of all things? Why would, do you understand? It would be more logical for us to start with, he created all things, or through whom he created the worlds, and is the heir of all things. Well, there are two reasons. First of all, this is a picture of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together. Through whom he created the worlds. Who created the worlds? In these last days, read it again. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he, who's that he? God the Father, appointed to be heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. The he is God the Father. The Son is the agent of creation. The Father is the source of creation. So what we're reading here is that the Father has given his Son rights of inheritance, but the Father, through his Son, created the world in the first place. The second reason that I think is very important is that actually, worlds is an interesting translation of the word that is used here. Through whom he also created the worlds. The Greek word for worlds here is aiones. And it actually means ages. So if you want to be strict about this translation, he is heir of all things, and through whom God, through Jesus, God created the ages. What does that mean? What does that word ages mean? Well, this is where it gets really interesting. It means time and space. And energy and materiality and non-materiality and light. It means everything that makes existence possible. It means every single way in which we engage with the world or life or time or our own lives or our own decisions. The New Testament, I get frustrated when I hear modern Christians talking as if the New Testament doesn't point to the absolute centrality of Jesus as the eternal Son of God. You can't miss it here. Everything is held together by him. Your sense of time is held together by him. Your heartbeat is held together by him. Light is held together by him. Gravity is held together by him. Space is held together by him. Everything is, the ground you're walking on is held together by him. The air that you breathe is held together by him. Everything is held together by him through whom he created the worlds. That's why when you turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 22, and you read that all creation is longing for redemption, you understand, I see the Son has to be central in all of creation being redeemed because he holds all of creation in existence. And all of creation that he holds together longs for his interaction so that it can be redeemed. And if you think about it, it's why the Bible also promises if he is heir of all things and he holds all things together, doesn't that make perfect sense of what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8? What then can separate us from the love of God? In Christ Jesus. If he is above everything, nothing can separate us. That's why Paul goes on to say, neither height nor depth nor length nor breadth, no principality, no power, nothing can separate us. Why? Because he is above it all. And we are in him, and when we are in him, we are placed above it all too. So nothing, no circumstances, no situations, no time, no context, there is nothing that can separate me from Christ because he is heir of all things, and through him, God has made the whole world. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Ephesians to catch a sense of this. I think perhaps this is one of the clearest points at which you will discover this. It is really remarkable. Ephesians 1:20. Let's just look at them in turn. God put this power, talking about the resurrection power of God in us, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Where's that? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this aeoness, but in the aeoness to come. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you get the idea of above all, right? Now look at Ephesians 2, verse 6. Now Paul is not talking about Jesus, he's talking about you and me if we are children of God. What does he say there? He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus for exactly the same purposes. So if Adam is placed seated with Christ in heavenly places, and Christ is seated above all things in heavenly places, where is Adam? He is also above all things. This promise is not only one that tells us about the identity and the power of the Son, it reveals to us the capacity of our influence. Look at chapter 3, verse 10 for a moment of Ephesians. To set the context, I'll read from verse 8. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God and its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you, therefore your glory. In other words, in Ephesians 2, Paul is saying, you, Scott, you, Malcolm, are seated with Christ in heavenly places. In Ephesians 3, he's saying the church is in the same position to carry out his power and his plans and his purposes. And when you begin to think about this very deeply, it makes sense about so many other things. That's why when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, and be careful how you handle the courts, because you operate in a divine court which is higher than they. Always remember your position in Christ. And don't demote yourself. Don't reduce your influence. Don't allow the ways of the world to dictate how you live. Because we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and he is the heir of all things. When you read back in Hebrews, you get this picture again and again across the letter, not just in chapter 1, but in Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. And in Proverbs chapter 8, there's a beautiful 10-verse exposition from 22 to 31 of wisdom. And there is a paralleling of the Son of God, the Logos, the reason, the logic behind all things, and wisdom there. And in John 1, John describes Jesus as the Logos. What does that word mean? It doesn't just mean word. It means he is the reason behind all things. He is the metaphysical glue that holds the universe together. He is the power at the center of all things. He is the very reason for our being is held in him. There's nothing higher. There's nothing more powerful. Now, number three, a beautiful phrase. He is the reflection of God's glory. What does that mean? Well, the reflection of God's glory in old Bible translations is sometimes described as the effulgence of God's glory. There's an apocryphal book called Wisdom. I don't often quote from the Apocrypha, but sometimes they're very helpful for instruction. The Wisdom of Solomon. In chapter 7, verse 25, this is what it says about wisdom. A breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty is the sun, a reflection of eternal light, an unspotted mirror of the working of God, and an exact image of his goodness. He is the reflection of God's glory. Imagine for a moment, if you can, a mirror which is so finely polished that nothing is missed in it. Nothing. The Greek word is apagasma. Nothing is taken away from it. So it the light hits it and it perfectly reflects back the light that hits it. But like many mirrors, it doesn't only reflect it, it refracts it. Do you know the difference? So when something is reflected, you see it exactly as it is. It does that. But if you pass light through a prism, it changes what is invisible light into different levels of light so you can see all the colors that make up that light. That's what apagasma means. Christ is not only a perfect reflection of the glory of God the Father, he is also a perfect refraction of the elements of the character of God to us. Malcolm, what does that mean? You lost me at hypergasma. It means this. Do you want to know what love looks like? Jesus will show you. Do you want to know what truth looks like? Jesus shows you. Do you want to know how God handles regret? Jesus will show you. Do you want to know God's heart on when you mess up? Jesus will show you. He is a perfect reflection of the character and the heart of God. There's nothing that we see in him that God does not want us to see. And God would not let anything be missed in him that we need to know. You want to know God? Get to know Jesus. You want to understand the heart of the Father? Get to know the heart of the Son. You want to worship the Father? Stay in touch with the Son. Reflect on him. Dwell on him. Because this is how God comes to you. That's why Scripture says that he is the perfect and the final revelation of God to us. And then the fourth image. And the exact representation of his very being. Oh. The word that is used here in Greek, you would have expected to be the word icon, from which we get the English word I-C-O-N, icon, that is a picture. But it's not that. It's a stronger word than that. It's the word character. Now, what does that mean? Many of you will know, if you're part of KT, that I normally wear a signet ring. I don't have one on today because my finger had swollen because of some gardening that I was doing yesterday, and I couldn't get the ring on this morning. But it's a signet ring, and on it is a little seal. And what they would have originally used those letters for, those signet rings for, was sending a letter. They'd have finished writing the letter. They'd have turned it over. They wouldn't have necessarily used an envelope. They would have sealed it with wax, or the parchment with wax. And they'd have taken, either they would have pressed the ring into the letter, into the wax, or they'd have taken it off and pressed it into the wax. In fact, I still use a letter seal. I write to my grandchildren and my children in old ink on old paper. And with one of my daughters, I'm having a conversation about the Sermon on the Mount at the moment. So she writes me a question. I answer it and write it back. They're normally about 10 or 12 pages long. She wants to photocopy them, so when I die, she'll turn them into a book, she says. But we have long conversations. I write to my grandchildren about prayer. Arthur's only 5. I write to my children on moments of great history. And I write all those letters. And then I put wax on them. And I have a stamp. And it says on it, Duncan Family, M.D., and I'm really nerdy about stationery. And I've got loads of different colors of wax, and I decide what wax I'm going to use, and I burn it in a little brass thing, and it takes ages and ages and ages, and I use only purple ink for Anna and only green ink for another daughter and all of this. And I have all of these rituals, and they keep all these letters bundled up and tied together with ribbon, and I keep all of their replies. And when you take the seal and you press it into the wax, it seals the letter on the back. Now, if you're a dad or a mum and you write to your family and they're far away, you probably also do what I do. I always put some money in there, even though they're all adults. Sometimes I'll put a tenner in or 20 quid in or a bit more than that. But by sealing it on the back, it's an extra level of security, right? What the writer of the Hebrews says is that Jesus is the seal, the exact representation of the nature of the Father. He is his signet ring pressed into the wax of your life that seals everything that you need to know about Jesus, the God. There's nothing missing. The exact representation. Everything you need to see, every jot, every tittle, everything is there of his very being. Now, this word being is a very interesting word. It's the Greek word hypostasis. And without getting into lots of technical language, the Council of Nicaea and the Nicaean Declaration of 325 is all about this. In the early church, there was an argument that was raging. I don't know how are you signing hypostasis. Isn't she amazing? Let's show her our appreciation. How did you do with character, icon, and hypogasma? So the hypostasis is there was an argument in the early church. What raged in... Am I boring you? Okay. What raged in the early church, and it led to a decision in Nicaea, in 325 in a place called Constantinople, just outside Constantinople, a place called Nicaea, near Constantinople. Here's the fundamental question. Is Jesus God, or is he just like God? So there was a group of people called the Docetists who said that he appeared to be human, but he wasn't really. And then there were a group of people called the Arians, not the same Arians, who said he believed, he appeared to be God, but he wasn't really. So the Docetists said he appeared to be human, but he wasn't really. He didn't have a real body. And the Arians said he appeared to be God, but he wasn't really God. He was made of different stuff. So there are two words for stuff in the New Testament. Or in Greek, I might need another chair. Could you get me a chair that doesn't look like, a chair that doesn't look like this? So there are two, any chair, the one on the stage will do. Oh, he's away. There are two words for substance in Greek. One is hypostasis, which is used here. Thank you. And one is hypostasis with an E instead of an I. Right? So hypostasis with an E says this is a chair. And this is a chair. But they're not the same. Hypostasis with an I says this is a chair. And this is a chair. And it's exactly the same material. It's not less material. It's exactly the same kind of material. The writer of Hebrews says he is the exact imprint of the very substance of God. He's not like God. He is God. He doesn't come representing God. He comes as God. Every bit of the substance of God, the essence of who God is in the Son. He is absolutely and unequivocally the very exact imprint of God's, and he's very, very careful about his language, very being. Very being. It's as if the writer is saying, get to the very heart of this issue, the very, right down to the last speck and the last molecule, and that is who Jesus is. He is absolutely and fundamentally God to us. Number five, he upholds all things by his powerful word. Now, I wonder if you now begin to think, oh, that sounds quite like heir of all things and through whom he created the worlds. It's supposed to. It's supposed to. He upholds everything. Number six, he has made purification for our sins. Now, that's different. That hasn't appeared anywhere else. But somehow the writer is saying that the separation that we experience, the breakdown in relationship with God, the impurity that exists in us has been dealt with because the Son and the Son alone has made purification for our sins. It's a quote from Samuel 7, verse 18 and other places. Samuel 17, verse 18, I beg your pardon, amongst other places. That whatever it is that separated us from God has been dealt with by the Son. Whatever it is that was impure in Malcolm Duncan has been taken by the purity of the Son. He has purified me. He has purified us. And then the last one, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High, which speaks of completion. That's why Ephesians describes Jesus as sitting down. He has finished the work. There's nothing to add to it. The only time you see him standing up is when he's ready to receive Stephen. And he's receiving Stephen as a martyr, and he stands in welcome, and he honors Stephen's sacrifice. by standing to welcome him. Everywhere else in Scripture, he is seated on the throne in the New Testament. He is seated. And that seating is a picture of completion, of finality, of ultimately and fundamentally having sorted out all things. It's also a picture of him being the prince of this domain. He seats, he sits, we stand. He reigns, and we submit. The reign that you might have is only because of his reign. You disassociate from him, you lose all power. You disassociate from his victory, you have no victory. You disassociate from his achievements, you have no achievements. You disconnect from his purity, you're impure. The Bible talks about that being something which is imputed righteousness. It means that you're always dependent on his finished work. There's not a point at which you can say, I don't need any more help from Jesus. Every day, it's his settled position that gives you your settled victory. You don't have victory without him. You don't have authority without him. You don't have dominion without him. You don't have the power to heal without him. You don't have the power to cast out demons without him. You don't have the power to live without him. It's always dependent on him in every situation. And the purification for sins that he has made is at the cross, where he becomes both the high priest, Hebrews will unpack that, and the sacrifice, and Hebrews will unpack that. So he makes purification for our sins as our high priest by presenting the sacrifice that is required for you, not a temporary sacrifice, but a permanent one. And he makes purification for your sins by presenting himself as the sacrifice. So he sits in both seats. He is your high priest, and he is your sacrifice, and he is complete. Nothing needs added to it. It's why I deeply and fundamentally disagree with Roman Catholic theology. There is no need to repeat what happened at the cross. It was done once and for all, and our victory is in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He made purifications for our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. Now, I want to just read to you from Hebrews chapter 10. I wish I had another couple of hours with you, but I don't. From verses 11 to 14. Every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. This is Hebrews 10, but it's all from Hebrews 1. For by a single offering, I mean, the writer could not be clearer. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Somebody say amen. Amen. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified. What? There's nothing to add. I am sanctified for eternity because of what Christ has done. That cannot be taken away from me. It can't be lifted off me because I didn't do it. He did it. And because he did it, I'm secure in it. Now, let me return to these seven things and try to help you understand why they sit together in such a beautiful and a powerful way. Here's what I think. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to you about, those of you that were here in a different service, about Isaiah 53. And I used an illustration that I want to return to. I was trying to help you understand the way that passage was laid out. It's laid out poetically. And I said, imagine that there's a top podium. And beyond that top podium, you then have, if you like, the gold stand. You win a gold medal. You're on the top. Then beside it, on either side, if you were watching at a podium, you'd have bronze. And then beside that, I beg your pardon, you'd have silver. And then beside that, you would have bronze, right? Do you understand what I mean? So the central gold has, if you like, on either side a silver and on either side a bronze. That's what's happening here. But it's a slightly different picture. Can you just put, there it is. Let me just explain this to you. So he is, let me go this way. Number one, he is the heir of all things, the agent of all creation, or the one who upholds all things, upholds the world. He is the reflector of God's glory, the exact imprint at the top of God's very character, who upholds all things by his powerful word, who when he had made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the middle one is that he is God. He is the exact imprint, the character. That's the gold. He is the exact imprint of God's very nature. And then what you do, that's number four in the seven. So what you do is you step to the left. I'm going to try and follow this. My spatial awareness is not great, so not on this stage. Let you see it. So he is the exact imprint of God's nature. That's the fourth characteristic. Are you with me so far? If you go to 3, 2, and 1, that's an eternity. If you go to 5, 6, and 7, that's in time, and they relate. So he is the exact imprint of God's very nature, very, very substance. Number four. In eternity, that means that he reflects the glory of God. In time, it means he upholds all things by his powerful word. The upholding of all things by his powerful word is a reflection of his glory. In eternity, he is the agent of creation. He's the one that holds everything in existence. And because he's the one that holds everything into existence, he's the only one that can purify all things. You get it? And in eternity, he is always the heir. All things belong to him. All things are held by him. All things are inherited by him. And that's why in history he has sat down, because he has completed the task. So you have this sevenfold picture of Jesus, but at the center of it is he is God. That's what the Hebrew writer wants you to understand. And he is God in eternity. He always reflects the glory of God. He always upholds all things. And he is always the heir. And eternity has stepped into history. The one that created time has stepped into time. The one that existed outside of space has stepped into space. He looks like someone. He looks like Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus, the very Jesus, upholds all things. Jesus made purification for our sins, and Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Somehow, something has happened in the Trinity that I can't explain to you in Jesus. Christ, the Son of God, exists in eternity as Christ, the Son of God. Not as an idea, not as a spirit, not as a force, but as Jesus with nail-scarred hands. The one who came has not only brought God to us, he has brought us to God. He has carried us with him into the presence of Almighty God. And although you might not feel it today, you're permanently in that space, because he is permanently in that space. Now, what is that? Why is that so important? And I'm going to pause here. That's important because what's going to come next in Hebrews is that the writer is going to say, that's why he's more important than angels. Because the angels are in the presence of God, but they're not all of this. What are angels? We'll read next week that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. The church is obsessed with angels. want to see angels everywhere, get excited when they see angels, get excited. They talk about angels coming and angels doing this and angels doing that. I'll get excited, but I'm more excited that I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places and that he is far above all principalities and powers, and in him I am seated right beside God. There are no new heresies. There are just old heresies rehashed. There are no new ways of defying Scripture. There are just old ways of making it sound sexy. Christ is still the only way. Christ is still superior to the angels. Christ is still the hope of our salvation. And we'll pick that up next week. Amen.